Every Sunday morning, we begin our time together by singing praise and worship songs. We usually refer to that part of the service, that first part, as worship or worship time or something like that. But not everyone sings during worship time. And not everyone that does sing is worshiping during worship time. And there are some people that aren't singing, but they are worshiping during worship time. See, worship is more than a time that starts and stops. It doesn't begin at a certain time on the watch and then it's over at another certain time. As a matter of fact, worship for followers of Jesus Christ is a way of life. The word worship is a contraction of the words worth and ship, not a boat. But you might think of it as worthiness. It's both a noun and a verb. Worship is both a thing and something that you do. In the verb sense, to engage in worship means that we declare or demonstrate the worth or the value of that which is being worshipped, the object of the worship. And we can do that. In fact, we do that by the way we live. See, how we live reveals the one we worship. To put it another way, the one you worship shows. Now, to worship the Lord, that is to declare the value of God with your life, means that he must have some value to your life. That truth is the foundation of Jesus' teaching in the temple on this Tuesday before his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. First, he's going to point out the connection between worship and the word. Then he points out the association between worship and everyday life. And then finally, he points out the correlation between worship and sacrifice. So let's begin by reading, starting in verse 35 of Mark chapter 12. It says, then Jesus answered and said, well, I guess we need a little background, huh? We're kind of in the middle of things here. Remember last week, in the first part of the chapter, the Pharisees had came at Jesus trying to trip him up with what they thought was a trick question. And he, as he always does, outsmarted them, turned the tables on them, not only answered their question, well, actually, he said, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. But they couldn't answer his, so he didn't answer theirs. But he got them thinking. And after the Pharisees came the Sadducees. They had a Bible question, a doctrinal question about whether or not people are going to rise from the dead, whether or not there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus gave them a little Bible lesson. He says, you err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. If you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, you're pretty much in the dark. So that's how he deals with the Sadducees. And then come the scribes. Now remember, the scribes are the experts in the law. They're the teachers of the law. The scribes are the go-to guys to find out what does this passage really mean. And so it's the scribes that ask Jesus about what is the greatest commandment. And of course, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And this scribe, I don't know if he was condescending or complimentary, but he said, you've said it well, teacher. And then Jesus looked at him and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You might remember from our study through the book of Acts a couple of years ago now that after the day of Pentecost when the church was born, that it says many priests came to faith in him. I have a hunch maybe this scribe who appreciated Jesus' answer. We know that, you know, Nicodemus for sure and a few others who we know by name, but many of them actually did come to faith in Jesus. Now, he's just finished this conversation with the scribe about the greatest law. Then, verse 35, Jesus answered, he continues to speak, and he said, while he taught in the temple, that is in the temple courts, he's teaching the folks, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's from Psalm 110. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Not so sure about the religious people, but the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, he continues on, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make up a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The one you worship shows, first of all, in your understanding of the word personally. Now let's be careful. That's not to say that the amount of Bible data that you store up in your brain makes you more spiritually mature in and of itself. You know, there are experts, professors, PhDs, multiple PhD people who know the Bible inside and out, front to back, but they don't believe a word of it. They know more about it than many, maybe all of us, ever will. But they don't believe a word of it. Their heads are full of God's word, but their hearts remain empty. See, to really understand God's word in such a way that it's intended to be understood and put to work in our lives requires the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is very careful. The Spirit doesn't, you know, cast pearls before swine. He doesn't open God's truth just to be trampled on. The hearer, the student, the reader of the word must have a genuine desire for God's truth. Now, there are 3 things that these scribes, these Bible experts, should have known and would have known except for the fact that their hearts were closed to what Jesus was saying. Look again at verse 35. He said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? When he says, how is it? A better translation might be, in what way? You know, when they explain this verse, how do they explain it? What do they tell you that it means? What's their interpretation or their understanding of it? See, Jesus already knew that the scribes didn't understand this verse correctly or completely because of the fact that their minds were closed off to what this verse says about the Messiah because it didn't fit their agenda. To get the whole picture, we really have to look back at Psalm 110. Turn there with me, if you will. One of the psalms that David wrote, right in verse 1, Psalm 110 is the verse that's also in Mark. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you look at this verse in Hebrew, here's what you find. Where it says, the Lord. Notice in your Bible that the word Lord are all capital letters. That always means that it's YHWH, the tetragrammaton. We usually pronounce it Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Jehovah. There are only consonants there. You have to guess what the verbs are, and they've taken the verbs from another title of God and put it in between there, Yehovah. In English, the Y sound comes out J. I don't know why. I guess that's so we don't all eat yellow. We eat Jell-O. It's not Yahweh. It's Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh, God the Father. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's what he, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell him Yahweh. Tell him I am sent you. I am that I am. Just I am." Yahweh said to my Lord, and the word Lord there is Adon, which is a shortened version of Adonai. Now, Adonai, Lord is a good translation. Another translation might be master. It almost always refers, though, to a human master. There are places where Adon refers to the Lord, the, you know, God, the Lord. But in most cases, Adon has is a reference to a human master. So Yahweh said to my master, and here's the question that Jesus asked, how can David call his son my Lord, my master? That a son would rule over his father, to the way these people thought, was just outrageous. It just couldn't happen. Now, it doesn't hit us that hard. It doesn't hit us as something strange. But you got to realize we're talking about a tribal society. Who you're descended from is your determines your identity and your function in the community. If you're a descendant from Levi, you serve in the temple helping the priests. If you're a descendant of Aaron, you are one of the priests, or you're eligible to be a priest, and so forth and so on. It's a tribal society. It's also a patriarchal society, which means it's based on the male descendants. Who your father, who your grandfather, who your great-great-grandfather was. And the idea that a father would ever think of or speak of his son as Lord, as Master, as Adon, literally it means the one who rules over me. So for a father to refer to his son as the one who rules over me was just completely unthinkable. The father is the head of the clan. The head of the tribe, that's the only life they'd ever known. They upheld that tradition and were just really strong and staunch in it. And so that's why that verse, to be understood for David to call his son, also call him his Lord, to the scribes, to the religious experts, would just have been kind of an overwhelming idea. And they never thought of it because it just can't mean that. But Jesus here points out that's exactly what it means. Now, the scribes expected the Messiah to come from the line of David. They knew that. But they missed the fact that Yahweh identifies the Messiah as David's Lord. You know, he is David's son, but he's also David's Lord. And that is what gives him the right to come in and chase the ripoff artists out of the temple. Remember, he had come in, for us, it's yesterday, it's Monday, or was it Sunday? He came into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and opened the cages of the doves and said, "You guys have turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And they had come and said, "Who do you think you are?" And he's answering them, "This is who I think I am. I think I'm the one who's the son of David and the Lord of David." He's teaching them who he is. Now, again, there are four things that these scribes should have known about the Messiah. I think I said three. And they would have known about him if their hearts were involved in the word, as their heads apparently were. First of all, that he's David's descendant. Again, they were aware of that. They understood that the Messiah would be. That title, Son of David, which is a reference in the New Testament to the Messiah, recurs 14 times in the New Testament, referring to Jesus. In fact, the very first verse of Matthew 1:1, says this book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So, clearly identified. The Messiah is also David's Lord and Master. That's what this verse in Psalm 110 is all about. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Master, the one who rules over me. They should have known that. They should have known that he's the eternal king. You don't have to turn there, but there's a couple of verses, or there's lots of verses, a couple you might note on the back of your bulletin and look up later. 1 Kings 2:4-5, it says, "But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord, Yahweh, forever." And then there's also 1 Kings 9:5, that's it. It says, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now the fourth thing that these guys should have known, and they would have known if they hadn't been so caught up in their own agenda that they were closed to the truth, is that the Messiah would be the true priest forever. Now look down, if you're still in Psalm 110, verse 4 tells us that. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now rather than go off on a sort of a side trail on Melchizedek, I would just encourage you to look. That's a weird word, isn't it? If I ever have any more kids, I think I'll name them Melchizedek, just because I can. "Melchizedek, come in. You know, it's time for dinner." What'd you call him? Mel? Kiz? I don't know. Deck? Anyway, that's a worthwhile study, but we're not going to go there now. Melchizedek, he's the high priest forever. That's the Messiah they should have been looking for. But they missed a lot of these clues, and so the Messiah was right there standing before them, talking to them and teaching them the word, teaching the experts the word. Of course, he is the author of the word. He is the word, according to John. In the beginning was the word, the divine expression of all that God is. See, here's the deal about these scribes, how it relates to us. If you value God's word, and we're talking about worship here, if you value God's word, it will show in your understanding of the word. Not just head knowledge, but spirit revealed heart knowledge. It is actually a form of worship. We declare and demonstrate the value we place on our relationship with God by the investment in the study of the word and the understanding that that study brings. It used to drive my wife crazy. You know, before I got into ministry, I was always involved in music and spent a lot of years as a recording engineer in studios. And one of the skills one of the main pieces of knowledge you need to have in order to function, you know, well as a recording engineer is to understand different kind of microphones, the difference between them, large diaphragm, small diaphragm, condensers, dynamics, blah, 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 you know, and the frequency response and the proximity effect and the pads and the roll-offs and power supplies and all that kind of stuff. So I guess I was well versed in that. And whenever we'd be watching TV or something, it's like I remember we'd flip on Johnny Carson. This is a while back. Flip on Johnny Carson and say, "Oh look, Johnny's using a Shure SM7. She'd go, "How do you know this?" I said, "Well, how do you not?" You know? And there would be, you know, somebody would be on TV, a band would be doing an in concert or something. And oh, look, they're all singing into SM57s, except the one guy's got a 58, an SM58. She'd go, "Who cares?" And you know, and I could know, well, look, you know, that's a Neumann U87. Now that's a nice mic. That costs several thousand dollars, and that's the big kahuna of mics. And, you know, I was invested in knowing that. I needed to know that. I wanted to know that. Now, I never thought of that as worship, but it sure did reveal what was important in my life, didn't it? Nobody else or very few others knew all that stuff because it wasn't important to them. See, what's important to us shows. The one we worship or what we worship shows. These scribes were supposed to be God's people, but their understanding of the word showed that they didn't value the word so much as they valued their own agenda and their own personal interests. The one you worship shows in your understanding of God's word. And it shows in your actions publicly. Look at verse 38 again. He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus is using the scribes, who, remember, are standing right there, as an illustration, as an example of insincere worship. Now, notice the first thing, what he says about their desire. Beware of the scribes who desire. That word desire can also be translated intend. Their intention. In other words, what they think is important or what they value, what they worship. They desire, first of all, to be recognized as special worshipers of God. They put on their scribe outfits, kind of like a uniform, so that everyone could see, oh, he's a very devout, very religious man. But it was important to them to be seen as that. And it was important to them, their desire, their intention, what they valued, was to be greeted. Rabbi, you know, shalom, rabbi, and oh yes, you know, use their title and esteem them highly and to be recognized by the people for their position. It was also their desire to be seated, you know, as special worshipers, to have the big chair up front or in the back or wherever. This is kind of an aside, but I just gotta tell you, I love Jerry Falwell. I have nothing against Jerry Falwell. As far as I'm concerned, he's a great man of God and teacher of the word. But, and it's not just Jerry Falwell, and it's not just his denomination or whatever, but it always bugs me when I see a church service like this, and, you know, there'll be the guy in the middle and he's teaching the word or whatever, and then seated on the thrones all across the back are the elders or the really important people of the church. I'm not talking about the choir. I'm talking about those guys that usually take a nap, you know. What? You know, and then Samson said, and they wake up. It's just me, but something about, I guess it's one thing to esteem them as special, as elders or whatever their rank or situation is, but for them to be willing to kind of sit up front and pose, you know, and take that special seat. That just always is uncomfortable with me. I have never done that, and I will never do that. I don't want to sit up here and look out at all of you, you know, and have you think, he thinks he's so important. He thinks he's so cool. No, I don't. I'll sit out there with you. I'll sit in the front row so I'm close if I need to come up. But, you know, that's where these scribes' hearts were at. They were more concerned with being seen as special worshipers of God than they were with being special worshipers of God. Their outward actions and their appearance were all designed to draw attention to themselves because that was what was important to them. See, they weren't really worshiping God at all. They were worshiping their position. If you take it to the next step, they were worshiping themselves. Look how special I am. Look how important I am. Aren't I something? I need to sit at the head of the table. If we pass on the street, you better say, "Shalom, Rabbi," or else, you know, there's something wrong. That's where their heads were. That was their idea of worship, and they were worshiping themselves. In John 4, remember, Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." It doesn't say the Father seeks those who worship Him so that everybody will see how special they are. See, the way we conduct ourselves publicly is, in a sense, a form of worship. Because it declares how much or how little we value Jesus. Now, you've got to be careful. I'm not talking about pretending to be something you're not. You know, God hates hypocrisy. Hypocrisy and pride are the top two, you know, sins that the Lord hates. So I'm not talking about pretending to be what you're not, but I'm talking about being honest about who you are. And I'm talking about living a life that declares the worth of the Lord. You know, if your next door neighbor find out that you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, would they be surprised? How about your boss or the people you work with or the guys you fish with or the gals you shop with? Well, gee, you know, Becky or Linda, I don't want to pick a name here. Liuna, I think I'm safe. I think we're safe there. I have an aunt, Liuna, and she's not here anymore. So, gee, Liuna, we bowl every Tuesday night and shop every Saturday afternoon, and I had no idea you've been going to that church for 20 years and consider yourself a, you know, locked in, born again, on fire disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? Look, if that's the case, there's something wrong, because the way we live all day, every day, and everything we do, it doesn't have much to do, really, with coming into this building once or twice a week and sitting in those kinds of seats and wearing those kinds of clothes and whether you stand or sit or raise your hands or put them in your pockets. I mean, true expressions of worship is what the Lord is after. He's not looking for pretenders. And that's what these scribes were, because how you, your actions, you know, how you behave publicly is a form of worship. Now look at verse 40. This is kind of scary. You know, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You know, to impress people, they make long prayers that aren't really prayers at all. They're performances. He says, these will receive greater condemnation. I guess what he's saying, or what he might be saying, is that it's better to be honest about your greed and your pride than it is to be dishonest about your faith. The Lord wants us to be genuine. And whatever that shows, that's what it should show. Our lives are a form of worship in that sense. Because, you know, you're not fooling God. You might fool your neighbor. You might fool me. You might even fool yourself. But you're not fooling the Lord. The one you worship shows in your actions publicly. And the last thing is, it shows in your sacrifice privately. Now, where the scribes were an example of insincere worship, what we have here is an example of genuine worship. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. This is verse 41. And he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. The treasury was an area of the temple courts, and there were these big, they look like oversized spittoons, to tell you the truth. They're big at the bottom, kind of a tub, but then it's got this, it narrows down and then comes out kind of a trumpet or funnel-shaped top. And they're made of brass. Now, I don't have a brass, treasury jar, but I do have this aluminum cooking pot. And here's how it would go. The rich people would come up with their bag of coins, and they'd look around and make sure somebody was watching, and then they'd just kind of give it. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Huh? See how much I gave? That was kind of their approach to the whole thing. They did it to be seen and to be heard, so everyone might be impressed with, oh, how much they gave. He poured that bag, and it went on for 5 minutes. I couldn't believe it. You know, it was so loud, I went deaf. And then here comes this widow, this little old lady. She has two mites. A mite in our economy is about a tenth of a penny. It's the smallest coin. It has the least value to it. And she walks up with her two mites and just kind of goes, tink. Not impressive. Not impressive to anybody in any way. But look what the Lord says about it. He called the disciples and said, I say to you, this poor widow's put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her entire livelihood. Here's why her gift was more than all those who dumped their big bags of money in the offering. Unlike the others, she didn't give to make a show of it. Her gift was between her and the Lord. Unlike the others, she gave to give, not to get. She wasn't trying to gain respect or admiration. Ooh, ah, you see how much they put in the bucket. No, she wasn't concerned with that. She gave to be giving. You know, the only thing she was going to get out of this, if anything, was criticized. You put those two measly pennies in there. Why even bother? You know, but she gave all that she had. She gave all she had because, as far as she was concerned, the Lord was worth it. Everything. And according to Jesus, she gave more than all the others because for her, it was a greater sacrifice. See, it's not the amount that the Lord looks at. It's the heart of the giver and that aspect of sacrifice. Now, what Jesus is teaching here is not just about money. There are three things that every one of us have the opportunity to give sacrificially that shows who or what we worship. Now, the first one is your treasure. That is the money. Let's just talk about that for a minute. I can't tell you how many times sitting in church and the offering plate would come by and I would just pull out my wallet and kind of open it and shake it. And sometimes $2 would fall out. And maybe sometimes $200 would fall out. Probably not $200 because I've never had $200 at the same time, you know. But I just, I didn't count it. It wasn't like, well, okay, you know, some guy, you know, reaching to make change, you know. No. It was just like, get the wallet out and the thing would come by and I just wouldn't even look in there. I'd say, Lord, I've just got to give you everything I have. And if it means I go without or it means I can't do this or, you know, whatever, it's that, you know, so what? You'll take care of me. And I'd just pour all the money in there. See, I didn't give him everything I had because he needed it. And I didn't give everything I had because the church needed it. I gave everything I had because I needed to give it. And that was my way of demonstrating how much I value the Lord in my life. That was worship. Now, when it comes to the practical aspect of giving financially, let me just say a couple things and we'll move on from this topic. This, you know, money and sex are just two things I hate to talk about. When we talk about sex, I put that paper bag on my head. We talk about this, I don't know what to put on my head. So let me just say it and get it over with. Your gift should go where you get fed. You don't go to Safeway and fill up your shopping cart and then send a check to Fred Meyer. You don't eat at the diner and then send the money to the 19 Mile House. Your gift should go where you get fed. But having said that, lest anyone think I'm trying to lay some trip on you to get a big offering today, let me be really quick to say this. If you would get the impression that I or we are pressuring or manipulating to get money out of you, then take me at my word here. Give your gift to another church. Because God doesn't need it. And because God doesn't need it, We don't need it. We could use it. But we don't need it because God will take care of us. It's more important that you give it than it is that we get it. And if there were ever to be any sort of, you know, attitude or commotion about, oh, those guys, they just are after your money, well, then don't give it to us. But give it. Give it to somebody else. Give it wherever you're comfortable giving it. Let me say it this way. Whose value do you declare with your money? God's or Circuit City's? And what's worth more to you? Jesus or a new jet ski? Remember, the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We worship the Lord with our giving. We worship Him by the giving of our treasure. We worship Him with the giving of our time. Now, let me just say this about that. If you're too busy to serve the Lord, then you're too busy. You're just too busy. If there's something else you'd rather be doing than serving the Lord in any given time of the day or night, then there's been a serious disconnect in your understanding of who He is, what He's done for you, and what He's saved you from. You know, have you been forgiven of sin? Have you been saved from yourself? Have you been rescued from an eternity of regret? And if so, can you be too busy to serve the One who gave His life for you and gives life to you? I don't see how that works. See, we all sacrifice what's not important for what is important. That's why the way we use our time shows, it reveals, it declares how much we value the Lord. Nobody can say, well, I just don't have enough time. Guess what? We all get 24 hours every day. We all get the same amount of time to work with. Now, maybe your finances are so mangled that you really can't afford to tithe, you know, to give 10% of your increase. I mean, been there, believe me, been there. But how about giving a tenth of your time? Do you ever consider that? Let's just assume that in a week's time you work a 40-hour job and you sleep 8 hours every night. That leaves 72 hours. A tenth of that, 7.2 hours. Let's just round it to 7 hours. That just happens to come out to about 1 hour a day if you were to give a tenth of your time. If everyone here sacrificed an hour, 1 hour a day for the kingdom of God, we could lead this entire community to Christ in short order. That's just reality. Why we don't do it, I don't know. We worship the Lord with our treasure. We worship the Lord with our time. We reveal how much we value Him by how we use our treasure and how we use our time. Lastly, we worship the Lord with our talent. Your skills, your abilities. The Word has a lot to say about this. You might jot these down. 1 Corinthians 7:7 says, each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, a gift. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Worshiping the Lord with your talent. See, every one of you have a skill or an ability that the Lord has given you, and you can use it to be a blessing to the kingdom of God, to minister to one another, if you let Him use it rather than keep it to yourself. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you do that. We've got plumbers and electricians and carpenters and teachers and you know, various people with various skills that contribute generously. And if it wasn't for them, really, this place just wouldn't be able to keep going as well as it does. So there are some who know what I'm talking about because you do it. There are some of you who would if you were asked, or if you knew how to, you know, how to get in on it. And if that's you, all I can say is just let me know. Let me know what your talent or your skill is. You know, if you want to help, let me know what you're good at, what you're interested in. And believe me, there's a lot to do. But there's also some who are part of our fellowship here who just refuse to offer themselves to be used of the Lord. And you know what the saddest part about that is? You're the one that misses out. I can tell you from study. I can tell you from observation. I can tell you from personal experience. There is no greater joy than serving the Lord. Whether it's a visible way or an invisible way or a subtle way or a huge way. It is just the greatest joy there is. See, when you can open your heart to the Lord and say, Father, I have given you everything I've got, then the Lord looks at you and he says, that's great, because I gave you everything I had too. See, Jesus didn't hold back anything, ever, from anyone. He gave every waking moment to his mission to save us from our sin. He gave himself over to the cross. They didn't take him. He went willingly. And as he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He purchased our forgiveness by being the perfect and complete sacrifice. And he freely gives life to everyone, anyone, who will simply receive it by faith. Now you have to wonder, how can we not invest ourselves in understanding his word? You know, the word says a lot about itself. The word is, you know, living and active, a double-edged sword, dividing the bone from the marrow, the spirit from the soul. That's a pretty fine line. The word is living and active. It's not just a book. Well, in one sense it is. It's paper and ink. It's not magic. You know, if you drop it, you know, the fire doesn't come down from heaven. And, you know, I actually accidentally threw one in the garbage once, and, you know, the Lord didn't strike me down. But when you get the word in you, when you read it, when you listen to it, when you study it, when you discuss it, the Spirit uses that. That's like the tool. It's the all-purpose wrench that the Lord uses to fix what needs to be fixed and tighten what needs to be tightened and loosen what needs to be loosened. So in light of all the Lord's done for us, how can we not invest ourselves in the word? How can anyone pretend to love the Lord when they really don't? I don't get that. How anyone could pretend to worship, or why they would. How can we possibly not, give sacrificially of our time, our treasure, and our talent? See, whether you realize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, all day, every day, what you value is showing. And maybe, just maybe, it would behoove you to examine yourself and see what's showing. The one we worship doesn't demand our worship, but he certainly deserves it.